As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, open up our eyes to see the wonders of your word. Open up your word that we might see Jesus. Change us today. Fix our hope and our confidence on our risen Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been in danger? Have you ever been in life-threatening danger? Happened to me about 25 years ago. I was in seminary, and it was an evening. We were dedicating the chapel that had just been built at the seminary, and there's all sorts of services for things like that, and the faculty were processing in and their beautiful, colorful gowns. And then we noticed at the end of their procession was a man that nobody knew. He was a very big man, and he walked down the center aisle, climbed up onto the chancel, and stood behind the pulpit. And suddenly he began denouncing all of us. So Keith, another staff member there at the seminary, and I walked up beside him, and we put our arms on the pulpit so that he could not grab hold of the pulpit. And then our seminary president, Robert Godfrey, who, by the way, is going to come and speak to us for our 30th anniversary later this year, he had the brilliant idea of standing up and inviting everybody to sing. And so it took the focus off of that man, and we were eventually able to get him outside and try to talk him down a little bit. Meanwhile, someone had called the police. He found out about that, and he drove away. A little while later, I was still outside trying to calm down, and I noticed a car drive into the seminary that did not have its lights on. And it pulled into the very back parking lot. And I ran back, and I noticed that the man was reaching into his trunk to get something. I started screaming bloody murder right about then, and he slammed the trunk, and he drove off, and we never saw him again. I was so scared. I was so frightened. I was the adult in the room, and I didn't want to be the adult in the room. I wanted somebody else to protect me. I wanted a fortress. I wanted something that was safe, something that could protect me. The Apostle Peter is writing to people who are in danger. They're scared. Right now, all they're facing are the social pressures for having become Christians having become exiles in their own communities. But very soon, those social pressures will become threats of death. What will they do when it's hard to be a Christian? What will they do when it's hard to leave their homes, when it's hard to engage with life? What will they do when they're scared? What will you do? How will you engage this world? Maybe the day will never come for you when your own life is threatened because of your witness to the gospel. But what would you do? What fortress do you have? Are you prepared for the fight? Do you know the future that God has for you? Those are the three words that I want us to use as we make our way through the text this morning: fortress, fight, and future. Now, I know that I've already confused many of you because you're looking at your Bibles and saying, Eric, I don't see the word fortress in this text. What Bible translation are you using? Well, verse 5 speaks of believers being built up as a spiritual house. What do you think God's dwelling place is like? God's dwelling place is not a spiritual retreat center like an ashram or something like that. It's a kingdom outpost. It's a fortress that is deep into the midst of enemy territory. We see hints of this at the very beginning of the Bible when God creates the Garden of Eden. He put Adam and Eve into the garden and he gave them a military commission. Fill the earth, he says in Genesis 1. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. By fulfilling the creation mandate, Adam and Eve were to function as generals. They were to extend the rule of God throughout the world. The dwelling place that Peter speaks of here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is unlike any other place that God has been worshipped. It's not a garden like Eden. It's not a pillar of stone like Jacob's rock in Bethany. It's not an altar like Abraham built on Mount Moriah. It's not a tent like Israel worshipped in during their Exodus wanderings. It's not even a wonder of the ancient world like Solomon's temple. The fortress, the spiritual dwelling place that Peter describes, is a living, breathing, growing organism. And it's founded upon a person. It's founded upon Jesus. Verse 3, the living stone, a cornerstone. Now, Peter gets this language from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. And in that portion of Isaiah, the prophet is speaking against the people of Israel who were trusting in their own strength. They were trusting in political alliances. They were under threat of enemy invasion, but instead of finding their confidence and their safety in the fortress that God was, they believed that they themselves were strong enough and smart enough to protect themselves. But Isaiah reminds them that the only place that can offer protection against death and hell is the temple of God that is built by God's own hands. That means, of course, that Isaiah is pointing Israel beyond the temple that they could see. And this is what Jesus does too in his earthly ministry. He points people beyond the temple that they could see in Jerusalem to a different kind of temple that was founded on him, the living cornerstone. Now, why is Jesus the cornerstone of this temple? Because he is risen from the dead. Because he has triumphed over death and hell. Because the enemy that awaits all of us, the one enemy before whom we should truly fear, he's put it aside. He's vanquished it. It no longer has power over us. That's why he becomes the cornerstone despite its rejection by Israel, the builders that Isaiah speaks of. If you are being built up into this fortress, if you are part of the people of God, if you put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, then you have life and stability no matter what scary thing faces you today, no matter what danger you face down today. Your status isn't dependent on your strength. Your status isn't dependent on the alliances you make. Think about the alliances that we make. We trust in our doctors. We trust in our employers. We trust in our paychecks. We trust in our spouses. We put all of our hope and trust in these different alliances. And meanwhile, God is saying every single one of those is going to fail you at some point. Even your own body is going to fail you. Are you being built on the cornerstone that won't fail you? That's where you derive your strength. That's where you derive your status. Think about this. Jesus is precious in God's sight. Jesus is honorable in God's sight. And if you are being built on him as the living cornerstone, then you are also precious and honorable in God's sight. Nothing can take that away. The wonder of the gospel is that we have become to God what Jesus is to God. As Jesus is precious, we are precious. As Jesus has life, we have life. That's our strong tower. That's our fortress that we flee to whenever we are in trouble. And we don't even have to run there because we are already being built up in there. That is our life. That's our fortress. What about our fight? When thinking about the battle we're to give attention to, most of us focus on verse 11, where Peter says that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And that is certainly battle language. But that's not the most important battle we're called to. That battle is essentially defensive. In that battle, we are protecting ourselves from intruders. I want to suggest that the real battle is found in verse 9. Peter says, "Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now, before I tell you why I think that's where our battle is, I want us to think a little bit about our tendency to think about our Christian battle, our life of warfare, almost purely in defensive measures. Unfortunately, I think most of us view the Christian life as one big defensive battle. We think that we're under siege. We're praying that our supplies won't run out. We look outside the walls and we think the enemy out there has superior weapons and we're just going to hold tight until Jesus comes back and nukes them all. Is that why Jesus has gathered you together to be a spiritual house, to build you up? Is that why he has called you a spiritual stone that he is the cornerstone for? No. Our fight is described in verse 9. By gospel proclamation, we invade the world and free those who are in bondage. But Satan has convinced us that the real battle is behind us. Let me ask you, where have your most spectacular failures occurred as a Christian? Where have your most spectacular failures occurred as a Christian? Has it been in the heat of battle as you have proclaimed the excellencies of Christ? Or has it been in the dark of the night watch at the small back gate of your soul? That's the goal of our opposition, to distract us with what lies behind us so that we neglect to press forward. Don't forget, Satan heard Jesus. When Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the profession or the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Satan heard that. And he's going to do everything in his power to prevent you from pushing forward against those gates. He's going to occupy your mind and your heart and your life with a fight that is behind you so that you fail to press forward. Let's go back to Adam and Eve again real quick. He wasn't to just defend the garden. He was supposed to advance the kingdom in a march of royal conquest. The cultural mandate that was given to Adam in Genesis 1 wasn't for some minimal local life support system. It was for maximal global mastery. Peter is saying nothing less. Again, look at the words that he uses. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God is fashioning you into a spiritual house, a living temple, not merely so that you can be assured of heaven when you die, but so that the glory of His kingdom can cover the earth. And you are agents of that redemptive work. Peter is weaving together so many different Old Testament passages to present to us a compelling picture. See, not only would Israel be gathered together after rejecting God, but even the enemy nations, the Gentile nations, would be integrated into the people of God. You and me. Once we had not received mercy, but now we've received mercy. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people. How does that happen? By fighting the fight that you're called to. You're called to be heralds of the grace that transforms you. You're called to proclaim the excellencies of the Christ who is our King. That's the fight. Too many of us are focused on our own hands, our own eyes, our minds, our mouths. And because of that, we're losing. Because of that, we don't have hope. And the more that we focus on our own failures and defeats, the more Satan smiles. Fortress, fight. What about our future? Peter interestingly ties our future to our relationship with unbelievers. He says in verse 12, to let our conduct be honorable among the Gentiles. What does that mean? I think the context here in Peter implies that this is both an outward-facing emphasis on good works as well as an inward confidence on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The outward emphasis on good works is to do things for and in the sight of unbelievers, to address the needs of our unbelieving friends and family, to seek their good, to pour ourselves out as a sacrifice to them. And it should be done even in the face of threat, even when they are trying to intimidate us. We are to pursue the good of all people, Paul will remind us in the book of Galatians. Yes, especially the household of faith, but let your light shine. Be a beacon of hope to the world. We're supposed to do good things, but there is this dual emphasis here, not just the good works that we're supposed to do in the sight of and on behalf of our unbelieving friends and family, but there is also this inward confidence that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11 to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. A lot of us, I think, just kind of read that, and because we connect to different words in our minds, we think that that is sexual sin. Maybe. But think also the context that Peter is talking about here. Part of the passions of the flesh is lust for power, lust for control. What is your temptation as an exile? What is your temptation as a sojourner? It's to have power. It's to be strong in the face of weakness. It's to exert control where you feel like you are at the mercy of other people around you, to create a life of comfort. By giving into that passion, though, we betray our status. We unmask our hypocrisy before unbelievers. We tell them that Jesus isn't enough. The impact of your witness for Jesus Christ cannot be understated. If you know an unbeliever, and if they know that you are a Christian, you must absolutely be certain that they are watching you. They're watching. What will they see? Will they see sacrifice for them? Or will they see you succumb to the passions of the flesh? Will they see by your words and deeds that there's really nothing different about you at all? Peter seems to say in verse 12 that our conduct, paired with our passionate proclamation of Jesus Christ, verse 9, that God will use those things to convert people, to bring them to faith so that they will stand with us and glorify God on the day of visitation. That day of visitation is the day when all human history is brought to its end, when God comes again in judgment. That day will be a day of blessing for those who have submitted to God, who follow Jesus, who trust what the Bible says about him. But it will be a day of unquenchable fire and judgment for everyone else. There might be some here this morning that need to hear that warning. You've been playing at the edges of Christianity, thinking that you have time to make a decision. But you need to know the stakes. Death comes quickly, unexpectedly, and it comes for all of us. Don't delay. bend the knee today and acknowledge that Jesus is King. For many of us, the promise of Christ's second coming, it's not a threat. It's an encouragement. An encouragement to press on. What you are facing today, it's not the end. It's not even the worst thing that you're going through. What you're facing today is not all there is. It is not the end of your story. Jesus is coming. He's promised to make everything new. Even you. So strengthen your feeble hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Cast away the works of the flesh. Give attention to the unbelievers in your life, your friends, your family, co-workers, neighbors. Serve them. Tell them about Jesus. And press on. Because your labor will not be in vain. Let's pray. Father, the very last words of Scripture are a plea for Jesus to come back. Maranatha. Oh, Jesus, come back soon. Come back because we have tried to find safety in crumbling fortresses of our own strength. Come back because we have been distracted from the real battle by petty warfare behind us. Come back so that the future that you promise us will no longer be one of faith, but it will be one of sight. We pray all of this in expectation of your soon return. Amen.